Well, it's good to see everybody. Go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 22. And to me, one of the really interesting things about life is you never know just what's right around the corner. Like, you never know what, when life is about to take a change or there's going to be an event that completely changes everything else. And it's interesting to me when those types of events take place to look back at the time leading up and just see what was going on and the fact that this big change was coming and you had no idea what was happening. It happens with good and bad things. I mean, on the bad end, you have September 11 terrorist attacks. September the 10th, nobody was talking about radical Islam. Very few people knew who Al-Qaeda was or the Taliban was. And nobody woke up that morning, September 11th, with any clue what was coming their way. Yet, that has been, in our lifetime, we're alive, yeah. In our lifetime, one of the most pivotal events for the course of history since then. Now, it happens on the positive side. I think back to when I met Jenna. I just walked into a place and she was there and we met and, you know, we got married and stuff. It took a while. It wasn't like that. It took a while. But I walked into that place without a clue. I can remember that night. I went to a high school football game. I was hanging out with other friends and we decided to go to a place and you just meet somebody and your life is never the same. It's a pivot point. It's something that changed and you had no clue leading up to it. Well, there's no bigger event or pivot point in history than the death and resurrection of Christ. And what's so interesting is Luke records for us, the Bible records for us, the events leading up to the hour of Christ's arrest. And it's so interesting that we get to look at what these apostles were going through, what they were thinking, what they were doing, how Christ spent those final free moments before his arrest and crucifixion. In Luke 22, we get a fascinating look at these events leading up to the most pivotal of all events. And over the summer, if you've been with us, we've been studying the Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion. And the last time we were together, we looked at chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, which is what we commonly call the Last Supper. This takes place the Thursday night before Christ is crucified. Christ was crucified on a Friday evening. And it's the final meal that Jesus would enjoy with his disciples before he is arrested. Now, Jesus knows what's coming his way, but as we look at the apostles here, they even when Jesus gives them idea of what's coming, they don't know the full ramifications of how things are about to change. But we find Jesus in Luke chapter 22, we'll pick up tonight in verse 22. I'm sorry, we'll pick up tonight in verse 21. And we find Jesus and his disciples still in the upper room of this unidentified man's house, still observing the Passover. Jesus has just instituted for them the Lord's Supper, or communion, is an ongoing memorial to the redemptive work that he is about to accomplish. And as we pick up in verse 21, there's, in kind of rapid fashion, six separate scenes that we'll look at leading right up to the arrest of Christ. So we'll go tonight from this upper room meal, the end of this upper room meal, to right up to the arrest of Jesus Christ and look at six different events. And what's amazing here, what we see is from an outside perspective as a person, if you're looking at the events on a purely human level, everything in Jesus' life, everything in his ministry, everything in the lives of his followers is completely falling apart. It couldn't get any worse from a human perspective. He's got one apostle that's completely betraying him. He's got another apostle that's preparing to deny him. He's got an arrest coming his way, a crucifixion. He's going to be put to death. From an outside perspective, everything is completely falling apart. Yet what we see is God even in the midst of the worst atrocities that Satan can throw into this world, God is sovereignly in control, working these events perfectly in accordance with his will and his plan. And so we'll begin in verses, I'll go ahead and start reading for us in verse 14, just because we'll pick up really studying in verse 21, but it starts with a conjunction, and so it'd be an awkward place to start. Just know we looked at the Lord's Supper last week, and now we pick up in verse 21 with the betrayal revealed. But let's start in verse 14, just so we can have a run-up and have the context of Jesus in the upper room with his apostles. When the hour had come, that is the hour when the Passover would begin, sunset, he reclined at the table and the apostles with them, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. The words there that you pick up on in verse 21, "but behold," think about how what he says here must just explode onto the scene in that room. It's hard to imagine just the shock and the emotions that must have been felt with the group. Think about what Christ has just told them about his suffering, his impending suffering, and even that alone, I mean, the suffering part of it would be enough to really set the disciples back, to really set them back. But then he pushes it even further, saying, you know, not only am I about to suffer, which is deeply disturbing to you, but these events are actually going to come about because of one of you. One of you is betraying me, somebody from the inner circle. The hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. And what you got to keep in mind here is Christ isn't making a prediction. Christ isn't predicting what's going to happen. He's revealing to them a secret fact that is already taking place. This betrayal has already started. In his omniscience, he knows that the plot has already begun. And we see that in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 22. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. This betrayal is already in motion. Jesus is simply exposing it here when he speaks. And who knows? I mean, all the apostles are set back, but who knows what's going through the mind of Judas when Jesus says this? Judas thinks he's operating in secret. Judas thinks that this is something that only he knows about, but Christ is showing him that he knows all things. But the bigger point that Jesus is making is here in verse 22. The betrayal in no way throws off the plan of God. From a human perspective, once again, things are falling apart. I mean, things couldn't get worse. But here in verse 22, we see that even wickedness and sin, while God is never the source in any way of wickedness or sin, even wickedness and sin comes under his sovereign control and is used for his purposes. You have that tremendous truth taught in verse 22, verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There's two truths there. Truth number one is that God uses even the sinful actions of people to accomplish his purposes. But the second truth we have taught here is that God is not the source of sin. God is never guilty of sin. People committing the sin are still responsible for their, personally responsible for their sinful decisions. We see that here, that marvelous tension in verse 22. God is sovereign over all things, but Judas is still responsible. And we see this tension all throughout Scripture. This tension, the twin truths taught that God is sovereign, all things work according to his purposes and his plans. But we also have that truth taught that as people, God has given us the ability to make choices in life, and we're responsible for those choices. We see that tension from a negative standpoint, just like we see it here. Another very familiar example is Joseph and his brothers. Obviously, what Joseph's brothers did to him was extraordinarily sinful, but God did amazing things through that. And in Genesis 50:20, they come to apologize to Joseph, and Joseph says, hey, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But we also see it, this tension from a positive side. I mean, your salvation is God's work in your life, yet he doesn't save you apart from changing your will to where you willfully desire to repent and follow Christ. I just think of Philippians 2:12-13, where we see this same tension between God's sovereignty yet man's choices. Paul says in Philippians 2:12-13, again, this is from the positive side. He says, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, understanding these truths, that tension between God's sovereignty, yet the fact that we still make choices and are responsible for those choices, really understanding that, it's frankly beyond the human mind. But through the testimony of the Bible, we know that it's true. And one of the most, or the most glorious demonstration of that is the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ was the most heinous, sinful act ever committed on this planet. Yet at the same time, it was God's extraordinarily powerful work of redemption. For us as people, there's no greater demonstration of his love than the glorious work of redemption he accomplished through this heinous act. It's amazing. God used sin to defeat sin, and all the while remaining 100% free from sin and holy. How do you get your mind around a God that wise, that powerful, that sovereign? It's that same principle that's going on here in the life of Judas. Judas is responsible, willfully choosing to abandon Christ to death, yet this is not outside of God's control. It's part of his plan. Nevertheless, it was a shock to everyone in the room. We see that here in verse 23. All the apostles began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. Now, despite this shocking revelation, it doesn't take long for the disciples to fall back into completely vain conversation. A completely worthless conversation. They start right in the next verse with a self-centered debate on who would be the greatest. God's grace, in his grace, Christ uses even this vain conversation in the worst of contexts. Christ graciously uses it as a teaching opportunity to teach about true greatness. So let's look at this discussion on greatness, verses 24 to 27. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So there arose a conversation or a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. The context of this conversation is remarkable. Here Jesus, through the Passover, the institution of communion, talking about this betrayal, Jesus has opened up his heart to them, expressed to them true grief over the suffering and warned them about the suffering that is to come. And how does he respond? Or how did they respond? By talking about which one of them is the greatest? The context is remarkable. I mean, we all have that friend, right? Like that friend who you've got a real problem and you go to him with that real problem and you open up to him and instantly they're talking about themselves. We all have that friend. Here's a very extreme example. If I was in the place of Christ, I'd have probably gotten some new friends at this point. But thankfully, Christ is much more loving and gracious. And he turns this self-centered conversation into a teaching opportunity on true greatness. And he does that by first highlighting false greatness. He does that in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. The world has its own definition of greatness, and we all know what that is. The world's definition of greatness is money, power, respect. But Jesus says here that that's a false system. Money, power, respect, what the world says is great. The authority that the world cherishes is a false sense of greatness. And it's clearly, he says, not how we are to be as believers. He says that in verse 26, but it is not this way with you. Instead, he wants us to know, the apostles to know, true greatness. And he gives them true greatness, a picture of it, in verses 26 and 27. He says, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus says that true greatness, his kingdom's definition of greatness, which is the only definition that matters, true greatness is a heart of humility and a heart of service. He says in verse 26 that they must become like the youngest. That is to say, they must become humble. In the social context that the apostles lived in, youth was looked down upon. Youth was, to be young, was to be in a very humble place in society. Jesus is saying that humility is to define those who belong to his kingdom. But not just humility, but a heart of service. And it's totally the reverse of the way the world thinks. He said that in verse 25, but he says it in other words in verse 27 by asking this rhetorical question. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? The world would say, the one who reclines at the table is greater. That's what Jesus says. The one who reclines at the table. They're the ones being served. It's what the world wants. But it's not the way of God's kingdom. And Jesus puts himself out there as the primary example. He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Think for a second about the humility and the servanthood of Jesus Christ. Christ is God, right? And when you sin, who are you primarily sinning against? God. You willfully choose when you sin. I willfully choose when I sin to make myself an enemy of God. And how do we normally treat our enemies? I mean, if you have an enemy, the world wouldn't look down upon you doing negative things to them, attacking them. If you just leave your enemy alone and ignore them, I mean, the world would look at that as noble. But what did Christ do for his enemies? Christ did for his enemies what the world would call crazy. From a worldly perspective, it makes no sense at all. Christ willfully chose to set aside the glories of heaven and to come and die and suffer and serve his enemies, to make a way for his enemies to be reconciled to God. It's the ultimate in humility and service. And what Jesus is saying is, if I, being God, serve you in such a way, that is true greatness that you should imitate. That is kingdom greatness. How much more should you serve one another? And it's something, I think it's an area for us to really examine our own lives and apply it to our own lives, because again, as Jesus highlights here, it's the opposite of how the world thinks. And so it's the opposite of how we're always being told to think. It's not the way we're going to act by nature. And so it's something for us to examine in our own lives. Are our lives defined by humility and service? Can you look at the past week, the past month, and think about examples in your life where you've humbly served other people, where you followed the example of Christ in serving his church and in serving his people? While you see the humility of Christ in ultimately in his sacrifice and in his redemptive work, it defined his life. As we've seen throughout Luke, and as you see reading through any of the Gospels, the life of Christ was defined by service. You see it in, just like we've already seen in this passage, the patience with which he exercises towards his apostles. Here the apostles are having an extraordinarily callous discussion about which one of them is the greatest. They're having this discussion in the midst of Christ's suffering, and he graciously corrects them. But look what he does here in verses 28 to 30. He goes on to commend their faithfulness. He gives a commendation of their faithfulness. Verses 28 through 30 says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He highlights their faithfulness. In verse 28, they've stood by Christ in his trials. We've seen it throughout Luke that Christ, often following him, took the apostles down difficult paths. They often faced rejection and hostility. They left family. They left businesses. They left friends and relationships behind. They left behind worldly possessions. And Christ wants them to know that their sacrifice is not in vain. Their sacrifice and their faithfulness will be rewarded in the kingdom. He says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This reminds me a lot of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the author defines faith for us and then gives us example after example from the pages of Scripture of faith. And the common element that you see with all of those examples of faith is that they cherish the promised kingdom more than they cherish the things of this world. They valued the promises of God above what this world had to offer. Their hope wasn't on this earth. Their hope was in the future. I couldn't help but think of that as just watching Matt Dodd over the past few months. how could he sustain such faithfulness and such joy through such struggle? Well, it's because he valued Christ and eternity with him and his kingdom more than this earth. And he wasn't a bitter person on this earth. I mean, he was everybody loved being around him. He was a joyful guy. He loved the people on this world. He loved his family. He loved his church. He faithfully served on this earth, but he loved Christ and his kingdom more. It's the characteristic that defined his life. It's the characteristic that defines the men and women you find in Hebrews 11. And it's the characteristic that defined the apostles and that Christ promises them will be rewarded. Jesus affirms their hope and commends the faithfulness of his apostles based on that hope. Of course, one of the 12 was not faithful, would not inherit the promise. And if you look at his life, it's because it was the exact opposite of what we've just talked about. He loved this world more than God's kingdom. The Gospels tell us Judas was a lover of money. He loved this world. If you love this world, you can't serve the kingdom of God. Of course, he would be replaced in Acts 1 by Matthias. But even while Jesus promises them this future glory, he makes another sobering promise to them in this passage. While future glory awaits followers of Christ, their present lives will not be without trial, will not be without struggle, and will not be without failure in the midst of trial. In tonight's passage, we'll look at what Jesus has to say to them, and particularly Peter. And when I was looking at this, it really made the words of Peter from 1 Peter 5:8 just really resound. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 writes, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." What I love so much about the Bible is God's the author, but he used human agents to give us his word. And he used people who really lived the Christian life. That's the case with Peter. When you read 1 Peter 5:8 and think of it in the context of what we're about to see in Luke, you know Peter wrote 1 Peter having really lived out what he wrote. Trials and triumph. Let's look at verses 31 to 34. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," who is Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Jesus, first of all here, gives a promise of trial. Simon, Simon. There's a gravitas to what Christ is saying here, a deep sense of emotion and soberness that he's addressing Peter with. You'll remember that Simon was his birth name, and Peter was the name that Christ gave him. Rock is the foundation of the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. But often Christ would address Peter as Simon when Simon was acting more like his typical old self. And Jesus says in verse 31, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That's an interesting concept. Satan has asked God for permission to sift Peter like wheat. It's an interesting concept, Satan asking God for something. But it's not without precedent. Job is an excellent example. You read Job, and Satan's the one who goes to God and says, "Hey, can I put Job through these trials?" And I don't think we often think of of Satan addressing God in that way or asking God to tempt his followers, but it's really a great comfort as believers to know that even the activities of Satan are under God's control. Satan can't do anything outside of what God, or outside of God's sovereign oversight. And sifting wheat was the process. So when you harvested wheat, or when you harvest wheat, you'd often get the wheat, but you'd also get a lot of chaff, a lot of unusable parts of the plant. And so it was the process of throwing all that up, the full harvest up, and letting the breeze take away the lighter chaff, and then the heads of grain that were heavier, too heavy for the wind to carry off, would fall to the ground. And from the perspective of the wheat, it's a violent process. And so what Jesus is saying here is that Satan wants to violently test Peter, wants to violently test the truth of Peter's faith. And we'll see in the coming days that, or we'll see in the coming days of what Luke records for us after the arrest of Christ, that Peter does go through a severe trial, and Peter actually stumbles. Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times," and that prediction absolutely comes true. But while Peter stumbles, Christ also gives a promise of triumph. Peter doesn't fall so as to not get back up. But what we know is that Peter, his triumph after his failure, comes not for to his own glory, but through or to the glory of God. It's God who sustains the faith of his followers, even in the midst of trials. In verse 32, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It's the will of Christ, who we'll see in a few moments, knows that Peter's going to falter, but it's the will of Christ that Peter not fall so as to not get back up. Peter's failure will not be permanent. In verse 32, Jesus says, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Christ doesn't say, if you bounce back from your failure, or if you return to the faith, or if you return back to me. Christ doesn't say it as a maybe or an if, but Christ says with 100% confidence, when you come back, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that confidence in Christ isn't there because Peter's such a great guy, or because he has so much confidence in Peter. The confidence is there in Christ because he knows that it's God who sustains his followers. It's God who does not allow a true child of the faith to fall away. And so Christ is not only confident that Peter will be ultimately sustained, he even tells Peter, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, though, we'll see in verses 33 and 34, has a false confidence. Verse 33 and 34, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." You really have to love Peter. I mean, he was the go-getter type. I mean, Peter was ambitious. He was the go-getter type. He was often confident, and as we see here, overly confident in himself. Christ promises him that he will stumble, and Peter says, "No, I'm not falling away. Even if it requires me going to prison or going to death, I'll follow you anywhere." But his confidence is misplaced. But by God's grace, even though the prediction of Jesus comes true, Peter is ultimately sustained, and we know that he ends up playing an important role in the church of Christ. Verses 35 to 38, we have the hostile world, kind of our fifth scene here, the hostile world. Let's look at verses 35 to 38. "And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said nothing. And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." You'll remember back Luke chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Jesus sends out his apostles, and he says this. He sends them out to minister to the people, and he says, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city." As they went, Jesus was telling them, God will provide for you as you're out ministering to the people through the people that you're ministering to. But Jesus says it here in verse 36, things are changing. Now, he says, because of this growing hostility of the world towards Christ and his followers, provisions would have to come from within themselves. God wanted them to provide for themselves from within themselves. He says, now whoever has money belt is to take it, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And this has to do with the hostility that they are going to face from the world. In verse 37, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 points directly to the saving role of the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy, and he quotes it here talking about the hostility of the world towards him. "And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." The Messiah would be subject to the hostility of the world, and that hostility would carry over to his disciples as well. Now, when he says here, and I think you have to understand it from the spiritual perspective, he says here, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. You know, I think Christ is again pointing them towards that changed, even more hostile relationship that the apostles and the followers of Christ are going to have with the world. It's very clear if you read the Bible, there's absolutely no precedent or indication at any point that believers are to actually engage in physical violence with the world. And in fact, as we'll see in the coming weeks, when they come to arrest Jesus and Peter draws out a sword to defend them, Jesus tells him, "Hey, put away your sword." I don't think that, in fact, I would say very confidently, Christ is absolutely not telling them that there's to be a physical violence component to their relationship with the world, or that they're to be violent towards the world, but he's highlighting for them that change relationship. And the conversation ends in verse 38. They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And Jesus said to them, "It is enough." The conversation ends in verse 38, and it brings us to our final scene before the arrest of Christ, him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39 will tell us that the disciples leave the upper room and they proceed to the Mount of Olives, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. And it brings us to our final scene, verses 39 to 46. "And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Verse 40, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Christ, again, is fully aware of the struggles that are very quickly coming, not just to himself, but to the apostles as well. And he knows that their only hope in obedience and being sustained through this trial is in God. And he wanted his apostles to put forth full effort and reliance upon God for provision, to be obedient through this trial. If this was true for the apostles, you have to just think, how much more true is it for us? And our effort to walk obediently with the Lord in everyday life, and especially in the struggles of life, it can only be done in prayerful reliance on God. Yet we have an example in this passage even greater than the apostles. The Lord himself is a great example to us of responding to trials, of responding to suffering. The Lord himself, recognizing the temptation before him, turns to God in prayer and full reliance on the Father. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray. We see in the gospel accounts the extreme level of grief and temptation that Christ faced before his arrest. Don't forget that Christ is going through this as a human, just like you and I. And he's got the suffering before him that he knows he's about to go through, the physical suffering, the mental, the emotional suffering that he knows he's about to go through. And the greatest aspect of suffering that he knows he's about to face is the full wrath of God for the sins of mankind. The God that for eternity he's had a perfect fellowship with the Father, perfect fellowship of love with, he's about to face the full wrath of the Father. It's a traumatic change. And as Christ endures these things, he endures it as fully God, but also fully man, just like you and I. In verse 44, we see that he's praying fervently in agony. When we get tempted, we give in at some point. Christ, though, felt the fullness of temptation, having never given in. Christ was tempted far beyond what we can ever experience or comprehend. And his response to all this, to the grief, to the sorrow, to the agony, his response is a prayer of full reliance on the Father. He is a great example to us of how we should face the inevitable trials of life.